This is part 12 of our long Bible study with the title of A Biblical History of the Jews. Now, I'm finding this study interesting. I hope you are too. Not just the history itself, but also the spin-off examples and lessons that come out of it for modern-day spiritual Israelites and members of the true Church of God. Well, looking back to last time in part 11, we asked the questions and we hopefully answered the questions. First of all, as the Lord had preordained the tribe of Judah to hold the monarchy of Israel, question is how and why did a Benjamite become their first human king? And the second question was, who was it who actually chose Saul the Benjamite as the first human king of Israel? So last time we studied the initial choosing and anointing of King Saul, and we left off at the end of we were in the end of chapter 10 of the first book of Samuel, where we found some men that were described there as men of Belial being criticized by the Lord and by Samuel for their criticism and their rejection of the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite. So today let's continue into chapter 11. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We'll go in there. And we'll go in and we'll begin by studying some of Saul's successes and some of his failures during the first months of his early reign. So please turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 10. Now, some time after that criticism that I just mentioned by these men of Belial, sometime after that criticism by those men of Belial, the Ammonites came up to attack the Israelite town of Jabesh Gilead, and that town was located on the east side of the River Jordan, and the people of that town were terrified, and They actually, being so terrified of what was going to happen to them, they offered themselves to the Ammonites as slaves if the Ammonites would promise not to attack. And then the Ammonites agreed, but only on a condition, and it wasn't a very pleasant condition. The condition was that all the Jabeshites would submit to having their right eyes put out. Not much of a choice, but better than being killed, I suppose. So anyway, moving on actually into chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 4. Then came the messengers of Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, that's the people of Gibeah where Saul lived. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul, Saul had been anointed king, but apparently he was busy with farm work instead of his new kingly duties. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What ails the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So then, with the power of God's Spirit upon him, Saul stepped up to the mark here, and he was inspired with great courage. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Now, this application of God's Spirit is interesting, because we Christians tend to think that once we receive God's Holy Spirit into us at the instant of our spiritual begettal, that it stays within us and will stay within us and will grow within us, just like we are spiritual embryos and fetuses, until the time of the first resurrection, when we'll actually be born as children of God, just like Jesus and his Father are now, 100% spirit, 0% physical. But in Saul's case, it appears that God did not put his spirit into him, into Saul, but unto him, it says here. And also that God's spirit did not stay upon Saul, but apparently came upon him at various individual times. And this implies that the Lord also took his spirit off Saul for those intervening periods. Of course, when we read of Saul's major sins, which eventually called the Lord to permanently remove his spirit from Saul, it makes sense that God's spirit would not have been upon him at those times. But still, when we read on, we don't have to turn there right now, but over in 1 Samuel 16, even sometime after the Lord officially took away his spirit from Saul in chapter 16, for the Lord's own good reasons, we read in further on in chapter 19, again you don't have to turn there now, we read of the Lord temporarily putting his spirit back upon Saul. So, you know, the Lord has total control over those things, and we don't totally understand it. Which, this brings us to the question about true Christians, the people into whom God has put his spirit. And the question is, when we sin, and we all do, does the Lord take his spirit away from us? Either prior to the sin, or after we've committed it? And then does he restore it into us after we've repented? And I believe that the answer is no. And as long as we remain in a constant, ongoing attitude of overcoming, confession, and repentance before our great God, confessing and repenting as soon as we recognize that we've sinned, and daily at the very minimum. Please bookmark 1 Samuel 11 and let's take a look at a few New Testament scriptures about this here. Let's begin, so please bookmark 1 Samuel 11. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6, which very, very familiar scriptures here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, our daily bread. And part of that daily bread, brethren, is asking God to forgive us our debts, or confessing our debts, our sins before God, asking him to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. So that is a daily requirement that we need to do that. Jesus says so right here. Okay, going all the way over to the first book of John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. First John chapter 1 verse 9, just one verse. If we confess our sins, he, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our righteousness. And then over into chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, if any man does sin, again, which we all do, we, God's Spirit begotten children, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our spiritual elder brother. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That means a propitiation means appeasement. He is the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also ultimately for the sins of the whole world. And then finally on this point here, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I, the risen Jesus Christ, will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the point here is that if we're in an ongoing state of confession and repentance, that Jesus will advocate for us, that he will go to the Father and he will confess our sins and our name before God the Father. So Jesus is the one, obviously, who died for us sinners. He's the mediator, he is the advocate, he is the propitiation, and as such, his blood, his death, and his perfect sinless life cover the times that we slip into sin. Okay, it's not an excuse for sin, but we're covered as long as we remain in that ongoing repentant attitude. Okay, now please turn over to Romans chapter 4, and here the Apostle Paul is quoting a psalm of David. This is Romans chapter 4. We're going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. And he's quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. And what I'm getting at here is that it appears that the Spirit-filled David, who was blessed to be one of the very few advanced Old Testament members of the Church of God, kept himself in just such an ongoing, constant state of overcoming, confession, and repentance. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, imputes righteousness, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, now, he's not saying that David was perfect or totally sinless, of course, and we know that he was still a human being. Well, let's go back to Psalm chapter 51, and let's read there how David confessed and literally pleaded with the Lord God following his serious sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We know that David had virtually seen the example of Saul having God's Spirit taken from him, and David pleaded with him not to do that. So it seems to me that there is just so much more that we need to learn about the Holy Spirit, so much that we don't yet understand, and maybe we can't understand just yet, and perhaps we won't until the instant of our spiritual birth. Anyway, let's go back to Saul. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 11, please. 1 Samuel 11. With the newfound courage that came upon him, upon Saul, through the power of God's Spirit, Saul pulled together his first real army. First Samuel chapter 11 and verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. It was interesting that Samuel would specify the size of Judah's contingent to the Israelite army. And I'm not sure whether it's really important at this point. I'm not really sure whether or not Judah's 30,000 troops were included in the total, but I rather think that they were in addition to the 300,000 of the other Israelite tribes. But anyway, whatever the actual numbers were, at this point anyway, they gave the Ammonites a sound thrashing. Verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So now, from Saul's leadership and God-given military prowess in this victory, the Israelite people gained confidence in him, and that confidence led to them seeking punishment against those children of Belial who had spoken against Saul and who'd rejected Saul's God-given rulership. And that punishment was, they wanted the death penalty on them. Verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But we, you know, we read this and we think about the backsliding Israelites, the incessant backsliding Israelites, and we wonder, you know, how they might have voted without this victory. Would they perhaps have been influenced in favour of the rebellious opinions of these men of Belial? We really don't know. But anyway, verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Of course, that salvation was physical salvation, a physical victory. As we continue, we again see a repetition of the clear fact that it was the Lord God who chose Saul. Verse 14, then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now Samuel's use of the word renew here evidently meant that at Gilgal they would bring together all the tribes of Israel under one united kingdom, if you will, the United Kingdom. And that the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite as their king would be ratified there by all the people of all the tribes. Used to be in a trade union there, and when we were negotiating for a pay raise or something, the union leaders would go and talk to the people in the company, and they'd bring it back to the union membership, and the membership would either ratify it or reject it. Now, and here, this was a ratification by all the people of all the tribes. Verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So again, we read that and we say, okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that it was the people who made Saul king at Gilgal? And the answer is no. That is a, really like the King James Version, but that is a bad translation of the Hebrew of the last phrase there, where it says they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. The actual Hebrew, I'll just read it to you, I'm not going to spell it, but it says wa yamleku sham et shol li fene Yahweh ba Gilgal. Okay, and that literally translated in the Hebrew grammatical order means, and ascended the throne there Saul before the face of the Lord at Gilgal. Okay, and if we put that in the common English order, that would be rendered as, "And there at Gilgal, Saul ascended the throne in the presence of the Lord." Okay, there's no actual mention of the people there at all. Certainly no mention of the people making him king. Okay, verse 15. "And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." It reads like they might have had a bit of a knees up. Okay, let's go on into chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 12 verse 1. "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you." Okay, now once again, according to the Hebrew, don't want to go into all of that now, but we see that it was not Samuel who actually made Saul to be king over them. Okay, Samuel certainly did have a part. Samuel certainly did have a part to play, and that was the part that the Lord entrusted him with as a kind of mediator between the people and the Lord in the negotiations over the people's demands for a human king. And as Samuel said here, he fulfilled his part, and actually fulfilled it quite well, but still, it was the Lord who chose Saul. It was the Lord who made him king, not the people and not Samuel. In the next few verses, the Lord, through Samuel, repeated his previous reminders of the Israelites' idolatrous sin in demanding a human king. And that previously, in every single case up to that time, whenever their sins had got them into deep trouble, once they repented and cried to the Lord for deliverance, he always came through for them, always. But this time, they didn't. They didn't repent and they did not cry to the Lord. Rather, what they did is they added to their sins and their idolatry by demanding a puny, human, physical king in place of their all-powerful, heavenly king. Verse 12. "And when you saw," this is talking to the Israelites, of course, "and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, No, but a king, a human king, shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." It says, "the king whom you have chosen." Okay, yeah, the Israelite people chose him, but only to the extent that they had demanded a human king, any human king, but also that they had ratified the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite. Now Samuel then gave the Israelites another warning, looking ahead to their future. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord," right, ongoing into the future, "and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." And let me add, for the very same reason, neither the Lord nor his judgment change. You don't have to turn there, but according to Hebrews chapter 13, He, the Lord, and his judgments are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And also, we don't have to turn over to Malachi chapter 3, but it says, the Lord says there, I change not. I change not, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, because the Lord changes not. Now, back in 1 Samuel 12 back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the next thing that happens here, the Lord put the wind up the Israelite people, put the wind up them by sending a huge, terrifying, unseasonal storm to prove to them that these warnings were from him and that these warnings were real, they were serious, and they were definitely to be heeded. Verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for your servants unto the Lord your God that we die not, for we have added unto us all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So here, in their terror, they admitted that their demand for a human king had been a serious sin. We can look at that and we can say, oh, that our modern Israelitish peoples would have repented at the arrival of the terrifying storms and other weather disasters that have recently hit right here in Canada, in BC, in Newfoundland, down in different places in the USA with those terrible windstorms, Australia, the UK and Ireland, terrible storms that have come upon our Israelitish people. Verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yes you have, yet, okay, look into the future, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your heart, and turn you not aside, for then should you go, then if you did turn aside, then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are in vain. Word for cannot profit there is yal. I don't know whether Y-A apostrophe A-L, that there's that word y'all again that we saw last time. It's the means of things totally without profit that are included in part of the name of Belial. Okay, now I wonder if by using this unusual term y'all again, that the Lord through Samuel was once again targeting the children of Belial, who I believe were the people who had spoken, the people who spoke out against the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite, but who I believe were the Jewish instigators of the Israelites' demand for a human king. Now, whether or not my belief on that detail is true or not, Samuel calmed the people's fears that the Lord might use that storm to totally wipe them all out. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people, and certainly not for any inherent goodness that they might have, but for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I will teach you the good and the right way. And right here, brethren, this is a great example and a great lesson for every single one of God's ministers around the world, that they, and I include myself in this, that we should be praying ceaselessly for the brethren under our care, and that we should continue teaching them the good and the right way as we obtain it directly from the written word of God. Then, continuing in verse 24, a final repeated warning here before the Israelites were dismissed for the day. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. And again he specifies, with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed. You shall be consumed, both you and your king. So, how did they do? How did they do? Did they go forward? Did they go forward serving the Lord in truth with all their hearts? Did they obey him? Did they obey the Lord? And did they cease breaking his commandments as he had warned them back in verses 14 and 15? We know very well that other than during a very few brief periods of their history, right up to our very modern day, they did not. They did not. What about their king? What about Saul? How did he do? Now, we don't need to repeat everything from chapter 13 that we went through in part 10, but let me just run through as a brief summary, just as a reminder of what happened here. Okay, just zip through these really quick. A small Israelite battalion under Saul's son Jonathan defeated another Philistine garrison. And after that, Saul loudly boasted about his son's victory. But when the Philistines heard that boast, in retaliation, the Philistines sent a huge army against the Israelites, and they set up camp at a place called Michmash, which was close to Samuel's home in Ramah. And when they saw the size of the Philistine forces, instead of having faith that the Lord would give them victory, many of the Israelite soldiers turned tail and deserted. So with the Israelite forces now drastically depleted, Saul, making the lame excuse that because Samuel had not shown up when Saul thought he should have turned up, he, Saul, sacrificed offerings to the Lord by himself. And that's a big no-no, of course. As soon as he'd done this, apparently, right within his promised time frame, Samuel arrived. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and let's just read a couple of verses here about what Samuel then said to Saul, referring back to what the Lord had warned him. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Look at the Hebrew. It says, "You have played the fool. You have done foolishly, and you have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever." Let me repeat that last verse, because it's hugely important, brethren. "For now would the Lord have established your kingdom, Saul, upon Israel forever." Now this last statement is a truly amazing statement. Let's just consider this shocking statement just for a minute. What it's saying is, if Saul would have done wisely, if Saul would have carefully obeyed God's commands, and if he would have continued to do so with all his heart, Samuel said here that the Lord would have maintained the Israelite monarchy under Saul's Benjamite family forever. That's what it says. Not my words, that's what it says right there. The Lord would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. Now think about what that means. This not only means that the Lord would have taken the monarchy away from the tribe of Judah you know, maybe as a punishment for the rebellion of those men of Belial. But it also means that the genealogies of the human Jesus would have had to be radically changed. It means that instead of Jesus being born as a Jew, he would have been born into the tribe of Benjamin. Now that is absolutely huge. Absolutely huge. But of course, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because Saul blew it. Saul blew it. Verse 14. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. Shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. The word sought here, S-O-U-G-H-T, is from the Hebrew Bekesh or Bekesh, B-E-Q-E-S-H. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. In addition to the word sought here, the Hebrew word Bekesh can also mean demanded or desired. Okay, remember those words. And the Lord seems to have been kind of turning this back on the Israelites here, rubbing it in their faces, if you will, by saying in effect, and these are my words, but thinking the Lord saying to them there, look, you turned your desire for a physically big human king into a demand. And I gave you a physically big man, Saul, by the way, whose name means desired. But Saul blew it. Saul has repeatedly blown it. So now, as his replacement, I've desired and I've demanded a physically small man, but a spiritually huge man. The word Bekesh can also mean procured. Procured. God has procured a replacement, and this indicates that the Lord had already chosen Saul's replacement, and this fact is backed up by the grammar of the very next phrase in verse 14, still in verse 14, and the Lord has commanded him to be commanded the replacement to be captain over his people, because you, Saul, have not kept that which the Lord commanded you. And that man after the Lord's own heart, was of course David. David. And David's name means beloved. Beloved. And that makes good sense, because the Lord says here that the Lord and David were of one heart. Now the timing here is also very interesting. It's interesting, first of all, because by this time, by this seemingly very early stage, the Lord had already made his choice of Saul's replacement. Okay? He says so right there. Secondly, because if Samuel's time order in the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel here, if Samuel's time order here is correct, and if the Lord had already commanded David to become the captain over his people, this would mean that the Lord had already been in personal contact with David even prior to David's first anointing. So that first contact then likely would have taken place while David was still out in the fields serving as a shepherd, looking after his father's flocks and learning some valuable lessons and experiences in preparation for his royal reign. We're going to almost finish for the day here. But before we finish for today, let's just look forward to part 13 next week. Let's just briefly review what happened next. We'll go through this in more detail next week, but just give an overview of what happened here. So chapter 13 concludes with the shocking information that the Lord caused the Israelites to become so pathetically subjugated under the Philistines, okay, for their sins, so pathetically subjugated under the Philistines that the Philistines became over them, and they forbade the Israelites to even have blacksmiths, and they did that on purpose. That was and because the result of that was that the Israelites had no weapons. They had no weapons. Now going over into chapter 14, Jonathan, you know, Jonathan was a good, faithful young man. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they went against another Philistine garrison and routed them. And then the Israelites were encouraged by Jonathan's bravery, despite their depleted numbers and their lack of decent weapons, they still went on to win another battle against the Philistine, which was amazing. God's will. God gave them that victory. At this point, and shortly after this, we're not going to go into a lot of detail this, but we start seeing Saul's mental capabilities now starting to come into question, and he makes a very rash, very unwise vow. Remember the vow of Jephthah, and this was similar to Jephthah's vow, and it would have if the people, if the other Israelites would not have intervened on behalf of Jonathan, this vow would have cost the life of young Jonathan. Even though he was, he was Saul's son. So again, it brings Saul's mental capabilities into question now. Okay. After that, surprisingly, in one of Saul's brief, what we can call up moments, Saul expressed displeasure with the Israelite people when they sinned by eating meat that hadn't been properly bled. It's I'm not saying it's not important. What they did was a sin, but what the inclusion of the mention of it there just shows that Saul's mind frame was up and down, up and down. And we see it wavering here. Anyway, so still in chapter 14, the Israelites continued to win more battles, but none of their subsequent victories were totally complete. Okay. Now, again, as we move into chapter 15, and we'll go into this more next time, the Lord told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites and everything that they had. But Saul, as we know, spared the Amalekite king, Agag, and he took the best of the Amalekite spoil. Alright, we'll leave it there. We're pretty well out of time, so we'll finish there for today, and we'll come back to this next time, and we'll continue in chapter 15.